are here tonight starting a new series, and I'm planning for this to be a 10-week series as we really do look in depth at what the Word of God teaches about the last days. Tonight, I just want to warn you, tonight's going to be a little bit like drinking from a fire hose. Have you ever tried to do that before? I hope not. If you're still alive, probably not. It is going to be a lot tonight, and the reason for that is because I want to introduce you and get you grounded on the terms of what we're talking about as we study this going forward. And each week as we go forward, we're going to look at a different passage of Scripture. We're going to see how that passage of Scripture fits into the bigger narrative of the theme of the last days or the end times. So tonight is going to be, don't think of this as a sermon tonight. Think of this more as a lecture style presentation as I'm trying to ground us, get us all familiar with the terminology here. I know that it's been my experience that the vast majority of Christians have never studied this topic before or been exposed to some of the differing views of last day events. And those that have studied it, those believers that have studied it at some time or another, that was like a long time ago or a galaxy far, far away. And so there might be some fuzzy things in your mind. It is really a vast field of discussion. And I am by no means an expert, so I'm not presenting myself as the expert on all things end times. That's not my ministry. That's not my calling. And so if you say have a specific question about a specific verse and how exactly does that fit into this, that, or the other, I might have to say, well, I'm still studying that. I'm still trying to come to a conclusion on that particular point of the story. But I have studied this enough for long enough that I do have a good grasp on the broad strokes, and I have come to some conclusions. And these conclusions have affected my outlook on the future. And so with that being said, why don't we pray, and then we're going to jump right in this evening. Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord, that sheds light. It is illumination to us, that you have given us your word as a gift, revelation from you, not only the book of Revelation, but the general revelation and the specific revelation that all of your word is. You're revealing yourself to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see you clearly as we spend time studying this over the next few weeks, that it would be fruitful for us and that it would produce good fruit in our lives and that it would help us to better love you, to better serve you, and to better relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ across the broader church. And we thank you for doing that. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're really going to focus in on terminology and these different terms. Some you may have heard, some of you may not have heard them. Now, if this is your thing, if the end times is your thing, this is going to seem elemental to you this evening. I'm just warning you. But what I am hoping to do is to bring all of us along for a ride and getting us all on the same page so that we can move forward from here in the coming weeks. So again, tonight's going to be a little bit light on Scripture because we're focusing in on the terminology. Then every week after this, we're going to be saturated in a particular passage of Scripture. Does that make sense? So it's important that we have a big understanding of the big themes, of the big ideas about the end times before we start getting into the particulars. Otherwise, we might lose sight of where we're at and what we're talking about. So I'm hoping to ground us in this. I've given a handout tonight that hopefully is helpful to you. because there is going to be a lot of information that you can even take this home and read over it again if this is interesting to you, as I hope that it will be. So let's start tonight with just some terms, some definitions. We're starting with this first term, this first word called eschatology. Eschatology. Now, this is not what you go see the doctor for if, you know, you turn 50 years old, you go get your eschatology. That's something else, okay? No, this is the study of the last things. It's from two Greek words, the Greek word eschatos, which means last, and the Greek word logos, which means the word. And so the combination of these two words, the word about the last things, the last events, is where we get this term eschatology. It is the study of the last things. Now, it's important when we get into this that we're distinguishing between the two different what's called comings of Christ. Christ's first coming refers to his birth and his life and all he accomplished through that. His sinless life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection, his glorious ascension. All of these accomplished 2,000 years ago in his first coming. Now, Christ's second coming refers to the future, where he will come as the Lion of Judah, the Judge of all nations, as foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament, as he himself predicted. We'll look at those passages as well, and that the apostles went out and preached and proclaimed. And it's here that I want to just ask the question, why study this? Why do I think, and the elders, really, this isn't just a decision that I've made. It's something that the elders have prayerfully considered. Why should we study eschatology? And one of the reasons why I want to do this right now is because I see that there is a lot of fear in people today. There's a lot of fear about the future, what the future might hold. And there's even some worrying about what might be on the horizon. You know, we've all gone through the last 4 years have been some of the most interesting years of our lives. The things that we've gone through, the challenges in our culture, in our world, from the COVID lockdowns and the authority that the government has and the church has and the vaccine, and some people saying that was the mark of the beast, and all of that. How do we think through all of those things? Because, you know, newsflash, last year's COVID wasn't the last time anything like that's ever going to happen. Are we prepared? Have we thought through the categories of how the church should respond to these kinds of things? Your view of eschatology will influence that. And we should not be afraid. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us over and over again, we don't need to be afraid. And I mentioned that just for a minute this morning, but I want to underscore it again. If we have some sort of view of eschatology of the last days or the end times that is causing us to be afraid, then we've misread something. We've misthought about something. Because the whole reason that God gave us Scripture is so that we could have a confidence about the future, not live in fear of it. It's also important that we have a well-informed faith, a well-informed faith. And so that means that we should, I believe, understand the different views that there are as it pertains to the last days and the end times. Now, when I grew up as a child, I grew up in church. Most of you know that. You know my story. You knew that I grew up here in this church. And a particular eschatology, a particular view of the end times, was taught in a very heavy-handed way, in a way that terrified me as a child. I remember as a child at church up on the hill, There was a season where on Sunday nights, like three or four Sunday nights in a row, they brought in a movie projector, and it was like a reel-to-reel movie that they set up, which was all already bizarre enough. And then they pulled out from the archives, you know, I guess like Indiana Jones had uncovered this archive of a end times movie. And they played them for several evenings, Sunday evenings. As a kid, I watched those. I was probably maybe 6 or 8, something like that, Charity's age, Asher's age. And I watched these movies. The first one was called A Thief in the Night. And terrified me to death. I mean, scared me to death as a kid. I was so worried that I was going to miss the rapture, that I was going to have to either take the mark of the beast or go out to the guillotine. You know, as a 6-year-old, I was terrified of this. And my dad, bless his heart, had a lot of fun with it. Anytime that we'd be driving in the car at night and the moon would be red, he would say, "The moon's turning to blood. Jesus could come back tonight." And I remember on multiple occasions there being a revival service in the back seat. As one by one, we said, "Dear Lord Jesus, I repent of all my sins. Please forgive me. I'm so sorry. I don't want to miss the rapture." And then as you grow up, you get a little bit older, and your fear isn't so much that you're going to miss the rapture, but as a teenage boy, you're afraid that Jesus is going to come back before you get married. That was a great fear of mine. "Jesus, I want you to come back, but let me just get married first. Let me experience life a little bit here." When I got to Bible school, I recognized, I found out, wow, there's a whole lot more here than what I had been exposed to at our church. And in Bible school, I took a class called Intro to Prophecy. And this is how naive I was. I showed up to the class titled Intro to Prophecy, and I thought that that class was going to teach us how to prophesy for each other. That's not what the class was at all. The class was all about eschatology and what the Bible says about future prophecy. And so we had to debate these different views in the class, and I was really turned off by that, by the debates and watching people argue about these kinds of things. It just seemed somewhat fruitless to me. And I sort of took what some people call pan-millennial, which simply means, and we'll get into that term millennium in a minute, but simply means you just say, well, Jesus is going to do what he's going to do, and it's all going to pan out in the end. I'm a pan-millennial. And then as I started pastoring and studying some more, and I had to teach the book of Revelation, I've taught the book of Revelation now 3 times, I started to see how powerful what you believe about this is and how it really does affect your outlook on life. And so those are some of the reasons. I just want to broaden us. I want to bring us into a wider understanding of the different views of eschatology so that we might have a well-informed faith, that if somebody we know, a Christian from another tradition, begins to talk about things about eschatology, that we're not so uninformed or ill-informed that we have no clue what they're going on about. And also that God would just set us free from fear. Now, the first thing we need to recognize about eschatology is that it is what's called a secondary doctrine. It is a secondary doctrine. Now, this does not mean it's not an important doctrine. But what this does mean is that your salvation does not hang on your views about eschatology. That's what makes it a secondary doctrine. We are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, not what we believe about the Antichrist. And so our faith in Christ, our faith, our Christian faith, it is not anchored to a timeline of events, but instead it is anchored to the person who controls those events. Our faith is in Christ, not in the rapture, not in what we think will happen here or there. Our faith is in Christ. And then when we anchor our faith to anything else, it begins to warp and skew our Christian walk. So since eschatology is a secondary doctrine, it means that there are many faithful Christians who hold to different views. There are four primary views. We're going to look at those tonight. But faithful Christians throughout church history who have been mightily used by God have held to these different views. And so what this means is that we as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can discuss, we can debate, we can even disagree, but we should never divide over our views of eschatology. We should never call into question someone's devotion to Christ or his devotion to his word over their eschatological views. So we don't divide over this, we don't break fellowship over this. And in fact, our eldership here at the church is a great example of this. As even within our own eldership, we hold to differing views of eschatology. Nevertheless, we have great unity in the things that we do believe together. And so finally, it can be a little bit unnerving if you've only heard of one view or you've been steeped in a particular view, and you hear that somebody else has a different view of the end times. And I don't think that it should be that way at all. And so to start, just to settle us this evening, I'm going to start with some common ground. I'm going to start on the constants of eschatology. These are the things that all Christians share in common. These constants in eschatology, and these are here on your handout. But the first is that Christ is coming a second time to this earth. All eschatological views believe this, and the four that we're going to look at tonight believe this. All Christians believe this. Jesus is coming again. And when he does come, there are going to be judgments. He is going to judge nations. He is going to judge kings and rulers. He's going to judge believers. He's going to judge unbelievers. And when he comes, the result of these judgments is there's two destinations. There is heaven and there is hell. All of humanity will spend eternity in one of these two destinations. When Christ returns, there will be a resurrection. All people will be resurrected. Believer and unbeliever will rise again. The believer will rise again to eternal life, the unbeliever to eternal damnation. The judge over all is Christ. He is the one by which God will judge the living and the dead. And there will be a new, or depending on your view, renewed heavens and a new or renewed earth. In this, our bodies will be transformed and we will share forever in glory with Christ for all eternity. This is what we hold in common. If you are a Christian here tonight, this is what we believe. Amen? And so we have great unity within the body of Christ. This is what all Orthodox Christians believe. Every flavor of Christian believes this. Even to Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Pentecostals, Cessationists, Baptists, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, on and on and on. All of the things that we might quibble over or differ with each other on these we are united. These are the constants that all Christians believe. Now, there are some variables, and this is where the debates come in. This is where the discussions come in. And notice that the debates and discussions are not about the final conclusion, because that's what the constants are. The constants are the final conclusion. But the debates and discussion are about what takes place between now and the constants, between now and the final conclusion of all things. That's where there is some divergence between believers. But I would submit to you that all of these variables are secondary issues. The primary issue is the final picture. The primary issue is that Christ is coming. He is the judge. The living and the dead will be resurrected. The believers to eternal life and bliss, resurrected bodies, new heavens, new earth, unbelievers to eternal damnation. That's the big picture. That's the constant. That's what unites us all. The variables are the chronology of events, the order of events and how they will unfold. This is where believers begin to see different things in the scripture and begin to interpret scripture through a different lens. What comes first, this thing or that thing? Christians also have the variable of the way they interpret scripture, holding either to a literal interpretation or a symbolic interpretation. Now, what we need to understand is that all views of eschatology do this. All views of eschatology will interpret some things literally and other things symbolically. The issue is what they view to be literal or what they view to be symbolic. But all views interpret certain things symbolically and certain things literally. And what they decide and why they decide to take something literally or symbolically is why there are different views. Another thing that is debated is the relationship between Israel and the church. The relationship between Israel and the church and God's plan going forward is God's plan for the church separate from his plan for Israel, or are they together and the same? And their view of that differs, and that leads us down a different pathway. And then finally, there's an interpretive method for the book of Revelation, how that's read, how that's interpreted, and also the Olivet Discourse. That's where Jesus, before he has his triumphal entry, he gives a picture of the future in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark chapter 13. And your interpretive lens determines what camp that you're going to fall into. And so there's a lot of variables in eschatology. And it comes down to this. This really is what it comes down to. Because there is so much scripture, certain views will say these are our cornerstone passages. These are our foundational passages. And we interpret the rest of scripture in light of this foundational passage. Well, a different view will say, no. This is the foundational passage. And so therefore, we interpret the rest of scripture according to this foundational passage. And so this is why there is a divergence. This is why there are differing views. Now, I want to share with you what the different interpretive methods are. Are you still with me? Are you still awake tonight? There's five different interpretive methods, ways of reading biblical prophecy. The first is what's called the historical or historicism, the historical way. And this way views Revelation, the book of Revelation, as a chronological order of successive historical events that span the entire era from the apostolic church to the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And so specifically, this is talking about that portion of Revelation from chapter 4 through chapter 20. And it views all of that as a literal chronology that takes place throughout the whole church history. So the clock started on the day of Pentecost, and each of these things are happening in the specific order that we see them in the book of Revelation. That's called historicism. The second is called futurism. And the futurists, like the historicists, treats the order of the visions as reflecting the order of particular historical events. But the futurist views the visions of Revelation chapter 4 representing events that have not yet happened at all. So that's the difference between the futurist and the historicist. The historicist says Revelation started to happen in the first century and it continues to unfold until Christ returns. The futurist basically says nothing has started yet, and God's timetable will start sometime in our future. And then once God pushes start, it's going to go through the book of Revelation in sequential order. That's the futurist. The third, it's what's called the preterism or the preterist. And this is from the Latin word preterium, which means the thing that has passed. The preterist believes that the fulfillment of the majority of Revelation's visions and the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, has already occurred in the distant past during the early years of the Christian church. And they will point to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the fall of the Roman Empire as the fulfillment. That's what John was talking about in the book of Revelation. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 24. They believe that these events, while they were predicted in the future from those who heard it in the first century, while it was future for the apostles, while it was future for John as he wrote Revelation, it, they say, is the thing that would soon take place, and therefore it happened and was fulfilled in the first century. Idealism, and there's going to be a test at the end of this tonight. Idealism is similar to historicism, but it doesn't hold to a particular timeline. And so it sees the events in Revelation and the Olivet Discourse as like a cycle that repeats itself throughout church history. And so it could be talking about certain events, it could be talking about events that have already happened, and still yet events that are to come, as it sees history as patterns that repeat throughout human history and throughout church history. And then there's the final one, eclecticism, which just says, I'll just take a little bit of all of that. Thank you very much. And that is where a lot of people end up falling, because it is difficult to hold to a strict, stringent view when you'll see, as we get into this in the coming weeks, where different views diverge from these different interpretive methods. And so the reason why we're not given a clear timeline, or the reason why, let me say it this way, the reason why there are different views of eschatology is because there is not a clear timeline given to us in Scripture. And so we're all having to pull from different passages. Daniel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, the book of Ezekiel, the Olivet Discourse, the book of Revelation, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians. Scattered all around are these little nuggets here and there speaking about the future. And so how you put all of that together is how we get those differing views. Because I can't just point you to, you know, Matthew chapter 9, and here's the timeline. Here's how it goes. It's spelled out in explicit detail. The Bible doesn't give it to us that way. It doesn't give us eschatology like it gives us the gospel. The gospel, which is abundantly clear, which is absolutely explicit, which there is no confusion over, and there are not differing views. But instead, we know the gospel because it is so well taught. Eschatology, the future, it does belong in that category of how the Apostle Paul says, we see now through a mirror dimly or a glass darkly. And then when Christ returns, we will see him face to face. And so it's important that we have a charitable attitude with one another, that we're patient with one another, and that we don't look down upon one another for differing views of eschatology. Because sometimes what happens in debates that get a little bit heated, which I know a little bit about, things can be said like, well, you just don't believe the Bible. I mean, it just says it right here. You just don't believe what it says. If you truly believe the Bible, you would believe the way I do. And things like that end up being said. And truly, hear me in this, truly, all faithful believers who hold to the four views of eschatology, they believe the Bible. They believe what it says. They just interpret it in a little bit different way. So now we get to the fun part. The four different views of eschatology. Can anybody, without looking at your paper, tell me what the four views are? Do you know what they are? Just so I know who I'm dealing with out there. Okay. Do y'all really? I am impressed. I am very impressed. There are four main views of eschatology. And I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll walk through them here a little bit through the handout. There's what's called historic premillennialism, and this is really a tongue twister. Dispensational premillennialism, try and say that 10 times fast. Amillennialism and postmillennialism. Now you'll notice one thing that all of these have in common. The word millennium. The word millennium. Where does that come from? That comes from Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'll read to you just the first few verses of Revelation 20 so that we can just get a sense of what's being talked about here. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." And it goes on and on from there. Pretty simple. How could anybody disagree on that? Well, I'll show you how. It's been said that the millennium, so it talks about Satan bound for 1,000 years. that Christ rules and reigns for this thousand-year period. And so that's where we get that's why all of these terms have the view millennium in it, because they all have a different view of what's actually taking place in this thousand years. And it's been said that the millennium is a thousand years of peace that Christians like to fight about. Christians like to fight over this thousand years of peace. That's the millennium for you. So the first is historic premillennialism, all right? If you're still glad you came tonight, say amen. Amen. Okay, I feel better now, all right. Historic premillennialism, sometimes called classic or classical premillennialism, it gets that term because it is the oldest eschatological view. It was held by the early church, the suffering church, the church that endured all of the persecution under Nero and the successive emperors that came really until Constantine, and the persecution of the church lifted in the middle of the fourth century. It holds that the church will go through or is going through tribulation. So we see here the cross. This is where all four of these views start. They start at the cross. And premillennialism views the period between the cross and the second coming of Christ as a period of tribulation. And so the tribulation that's discussed in Revelation, the tribulation that Jesus discusses in the Olivet Discourse, that this is the church age. The church age is one of tribulation. So therefore, they don't hold to a literal seven-year tribulation period. And here we see that Christ will come for his saints. And when he does, in his second coming, there will be a rapture, that God's people will meet Christ in the air. But this rapture is a meeting of Christ in the air as he comes to the earth for his second coming. And that when he returns, he will establish his millennial kingdom. He will rule and reign over a time of peace, that Israel, the Jewish people, will repent at that time and turn to Christ. And then this ushers in this time of peace where Christ rules on the earth physically, bodily. During the millennium, Satan will be bound. We read about that here in Revelation 20, and then at the end he will be released for one final rebellion, and then he will be destroyed and cast into hell forever. Satan finally defeated. There is the last judgment. At this time, all unbelievers are resurrected and judged, and then ushers in the new heavens, the new earth, and eternity. Now, those who have held to this view are, again, like I said, the early church fathers, but some other famous, well-known pastors that you may have heard of: Charles Spurgeon, Walter Martin. He was known as the Bible Answer Man. Some that are alive today here: John Piper, Albert Mohler, Francis Schaeffer, and D.A. Carson. Those are contemporary names that you may know. Now, here at the bottom, I have what's called the historical outlook. And really, you can categorize all of these four views into one of two outlooks. It's either optimistic or it's pessimistic. And what I mean by that is about the church age. Will the church accomplish the Great Commission? Will the church be victorious in history, or will it fail? And historic premillennialism believes that the church will not disciple the nations, but will be under constant persecution and tribulation until Christ comes. So its outlook on human history and going forward from us here on out is a pessimistic view. That's not me disparaging the view in any way. That simply is the outlook of it. The next one is the most complicated. It's called dispensational premillennialism. And I did this in such a way that you can hold these two together and you can see that they are quite similar, as they are both called premillennial, which is that Christ comes, his second coming is before the millennium. However, dispensational premillennialism introduces some new things, some new twists to classical or historic premillennialism. And this is the most popular view among evangelicals today. If you came in here today having never studied eschatology, never really thinking much about it, I guarantee you, you probably are a dispensational premillennial. I think it's in the water fountains out there. I don't know. It's somewhere. It's in the air. I don't know how it is transmitted from Christians to Christians, but it is. It is the most popular view among evangelicals today. And I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best to present all of these in an unbiased way this evening, though I do have my own particular views. It holds to a sharp distinction between Israel and the church as distinct groups for all time, that the church and Israel are always distinct, and that God has one plan for the church and he has another plan for the Jewish people and Israel, and those two are separated and into those two groups. Now, this leads to for those that hold to this separation, there's a way to hold to this that is actually unfaithful. And that is something that dispensationalists sometimes get into, not often, but sometimes, which is called dual covenant theology, which is that Jewish people don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved today. That Jews are saved under the old covenant. They hold to that distinct of a view between the church and Israel. Now, that is an unfaithful view. The Bible is so abundantly clear that we are all saved in the same way by faith in Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah of both Jew and Gentile. And so while dispensationalists hold that there is a distinction between Israel and the church, to hold that distinction so far to say that Jews don't even need to believe in their Messiah to be saved, that truly is a heresy out of bounds for faithful eschatology. It claims to hold a strict literal interpretation of the Bible, but I've discovered that can be a bit of a sleight of hand, as dispensationalists make this claim but don't always hold to it. But they like to say that we're the ones who really interpret the Bible literally more than the rest of you do. And again, as we get into this series, we're going to be walking through, and I'm going to be showing you where each of these views land on particular passages of Scripture. So the church age, unlike a historic premillennial, church age is not the same or synonymous with the tribulation. There is a distinct 7-year tribulation period. They break the second coming of Christ into two stages. There's a secret second coming, and there's a public second coming. The secret second coming is known as what we would typically think of as the rapture. It happens silently. All of a sudden, all the people who believe in Jesus disappear. Depending on who you talk to, they either take their clothes or they leave them behind. I heard one dispensationalist teaching that because the Bible says flesh and blood will not inherit the earth, You're going to leave your, there's going to be a pile of blood behind you when you go into earth, because, or not going to earth, when you go into heaven. So will you leave your spleen behind? Will you leave your clothes behind? I will say, if we all show up in heaven naked, it's going to be really interesting. That's all I'm going to say about that. But the second coming is split into two stages, a secret one and a public one. And so Revelation 6 through 19 hasn't started yet. That starts at the rapture. And when that rapture takes place, where God's people are taken up into heaven, there is a literal seven-year period of tribulation following the first second coming of Christ. In the seven-year period, the nations of the earth will be judged. The Antichrist will step onto the stage and take over the world. Israel will be purified. They will start to begin to look to Christ as their Messiah. And while we're up in heaven, there will be the judgment seat of Christ, where we will appear before Christ for our rewards, for what we've done for him. And the wedding supper of the Lamb will take place there as well. This is the new kid on the block as far as eschatology goes. It was developed by a man named John Nelson Darby. You got to put that Darby on there, because I know John Nelson's here with us tonight. Not the John Nelson who leads Celebrate Recovery, but it was developed by John Nelson Darby, who lived in the 1800s. And then it was popularized by what's called the Scofield Reference Bible, which was the most popular Bible in the 20th century. The notes, somehow John Nelson Darby's notes made it into the Scofield Reference Bible, and that is how dispensational theology swept evangelicalism, was from the study notes in that very popular Bible. Now, it was held by Cyrus Scofield. Some of you know a man named Charles Ryrie, J. Vernon McGee, popularized by the books, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, and the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. Pastor John MacArthur holds to this view. David Jeremiah and our friend up the street, John Hagee, holds to this view as well. These are very popular dispensational preachers. Now, the historical outlook on this is pessimistic. Our final slide this evening, we'll take a look at how and why these are called pessimistic or optimistic. The next one is called amillennialism. And the term "ah" is a term of negation. So, for example, atheist is a term of negation against God. Theism being the existence of God, the term "ah" negates that. So someone who doesn't believe in God is labeled an atheist or called an atheist. In the same way, amillennialism is called this. However, that's not an accurate name. Because they believe that the church age is the millennium. So it's not that they don't believe, amillennialists don't believe in a millennium, it's simply they believe that the millennium is now. They don't believe in a future millennium beyond the return of Christ. And so the church age is the millennium. It began when the church began in Acts chapter 2. And so they believe that right now that Satan is bound. And his binding from Revelation 20 is that he cannot stop the progress of the gospel. It doesn't mean that he's not active in the world, but it does mean that he's on a tight leash and that he cannot deceive the nations in the way that he could before Christ came and defeated him. So the parable that Jesus talks about, the strong man, they apply to the binding of Satan. And so right now, Satan's kingdom is being plundered. The captives are being set free, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now they believe that Satan will be let loose for a little while before Christ's second coming. But at the end of the church age, also known as the millennium, Christ will come. He will return. And again, their view of the rapture is similar to the classical or historic premillennial, which is that when Christ returns, believers are resurrected, and we who are still alive, we join the Lord in the air as he returns to the earth. We meet him there in the air, and then he comes to the earth, he judges the world, and we enter into the eternal state. Now, this view was first popularized by Saint Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries through his book, City of God. It's interesting to me that you can track the development of eschatology to how the church is doing in a particular time and age. So historic premillennialism, we're living in the tribulation now. That was their view in the first century, really the first 3 centuries of the church, as the whole church was under crushing persecution. Well, when Constantine comes to power and is converted and makes Christianity legal at first and then the official religion of the Roman Empire, now all of a sudden Christians are not persecuted. And in fact, in many places, bishops become the judges of the people. They become the legal judges in many cities. And so the view of the future shifts, and St. Augustine encapsulates that in his book, City of God. And so from St. Augustine, which was the 4th and 5th century, all the way to the 20th century, amillennialism was the dominant view. And it still is the view held today by the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and many Reformed churches and traditions as well. Those who have held this view, of course, Augustine, Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, John Calvin, the Reformers, Martin Luther, and then some modern ones, some contemporaries, Sam Storms, J.I. Packer, who we just read his book, Knowing God, R.C. Sproul, many of you will recognize that name, though he did have some post-millennial leanings, and then N.T. Wright. And this book, or this view, amillennialism, can lean both ways. It can be pessimistic or optimistic. And we'll see why as when we get to that in closing tonight. The final view, and again, you can hold these two up together, as postmillennialism is a version of amillennialism. It's basically amillennialism with just a few little tweaks. It is a version of it. And this is called postmillennial because it believes that Christ comes post-millennium, after the millennium. It doesn't, again, hold that the millennium is 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. Rather, the millennium speaks of a long period of time. And Christ's reign during the millennium, like all millennialism, is from heaven, seated on the throne of heaven, but not seated on a throne physically here on earth. And postmillennialism holds that because of the spread of the gospel, that the world will be Christianized in every sphere of life, every aspect of life. Economics, politics, cultures will be transformed by the gospel until the world is converted and largely Christianized. So again, like amillennialism, Satan is considered to be bound during this period because he cannot stop the spread of the gospel or its Christianizing effects. And so they believe that the church age, because of the advancement of the gospel, will get better and better. brighter and brighter. As Christ makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Though they believe there will be many hard-fought battles, it's not all just rosy and red. No, there's real battles to fight, they believe. But that sin and darkness is going to be pushed back and will eventually be reduced to, compared to today, negligible proportions. So, this view holds that the church age exists right now, that we exist in the church age, and that there comes a point where the gospel advances so much in in all the nations of the world that it becomes like this, what they would call golden age, that they call the millennium, where Christ reigns again, not here on earth, but from heaven. And so this view was held by many of the Puritans, those who came and started this country. It was made very popular by the man who God used in the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, and then some later ones, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Rush Dooney, Greg Bonson, some of these names you may know, Doug Wilson, or Jeff Durbin. And this is the one view that is distinctly optimistic. Optimistic about the advancement of the gospel in the church age. So one more slide tonight. You hung in there. We're doing all right. We're doing all right. One more slide. This is just a way of looking at and understanding some of the implications of these views. It's what's called the optimism spectrum. On one end, we have those that lean towards a pessimistic view, and then on the other end, an optimistic view. Now, remember, all of these views hold to a very optimistic view of the last things after Christ returns, after the second coming. But what we're talking about here as far as optimistic is what happens in human history. Is it an optimistic outlook or a pessimistic outlook before Christ returns? And each of the four views do present a vision of where history is headed. Like I said, all Christians are very optimistic about the eternal state. But what this spectrum seeks to highlight is how each of the four views see the development of the church age and the church's role in history. Another way of thinking about this is, what do they say that the world will look like 5 minutes before Jesus comes back? What will the world look like on that day? And premillennialism's vision is overwhelmingly negative. Because again, it teaches that the church age is an age of great persecution from the outside, and that it will experience great apostasy on the inside. That the world will grow darker and darker and more evil and more evil. Persecution on the outside, apostasy on the inside. And this leaves the church in ruin before Christ returns. So the rapture takes place when the church is at its weakest point. There's a few faithful left called the remnant. They're the ones who make the rapture. The vast majority of people do not. The Antichrist comes and he immediately takes over the world for 7 years. Then the judgments of God are poured out in the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. a time of great tribulation. Victory is experienced after Christ's return to the earth. This is premillennialism, and this is both historic and dispensational. Premillennial have a pessimistic view of the church's victory and role in culture, in history, before the return of Christ. Amillennialism is right there in the middle. Some amillennials are very optimistic, some are very pessimistic, and some just say, yeah, the world's going to be bad and the church is going to be good, and these are two different worlds, these are two different kingdoms. The church will go brighter and brighter and brighter, be more purified, become more glorious, and the world will grow darker and darker and darker, become more depraved and more dark. And that's what they believe. I'm not giving commentary tonight. I'm just telling you what they believe. And some are quite optimistic. And so because of that, there are some amillennials that it's hard to tell the difference between an optimistic amillennial and a postmillennial, because they are extremely similar. However, the final one, postmillennialism, is overwhelmingly optimistic, because it teaches that through the church, that though the church will experience and face opposition, the church will ultimately be victorious in advancing the gospel and in discipling the nations. And the church will be victorious because it doesn't wage its warfare carnal means. The weapons of our warfare, it teaches, are supernatural, to destroy every stronghold of the enemy. And postmillennialists would hold and hang their hat on verses like Jesus, who said that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so these are the four main views of eschatology. And at the end of the series, where you land will impact how you view your life in the world as a Christian. I'm not going to say that it won't have any view, any impact on you whatsoever. If I didn't believe that it would, I wouldn't think it was worthwhile to teach on. Now, I know what all of you are wondering at this point. Which one are you, Pastor? And I will be happy to tell you. 10 weeks from now. Not 10 weeks from now. I will tell you next week. You gotta come. You're going to have to come back next week and see where we land on these things. Tonight, I really wanted to present to you, to the best of my ability, an unbiased view of the four views of eschatology, and to ground you in some terminology and to help you see that there is a distinction and that it does end up mattering, the view that you have. But no matter what your view of eschatology, we're all called to live the same way for Christ. It's not that, the postmillennials get to live differently than the dispensational premillennials. No. We're all called to live faithful for Christ as witness for Christ. What happens between now and his return truly is not up to us, right? It truly is up to him. And we are called to advance his kingdom. We're called to advance the gospel. We're called to live faithful for him. Whether or not the world is converted, whether or not the world may turn from Christ, we're still called to live faithfully for him. Whether or not he comes back tomorrow, or whether or not he comes back, as some postmillennials would think, 5,000 years from tomorrow, we're still called to live tomorrow the same way, in light of anticipating his return and knowing that we're going to all have to stand before him. It's not that you know, certain views get a pass. No, you don't have to stand before Christ. All millennials go here, post-millennials go there. No, that's not how it goes. We're all going to stand before Christ, and we should all live in that reality. We should all live faithfully for Christ as he's called us to live faithfully for him. Amen? And we should all steady ourselves on the non-debated facts of eschatology. The constants are really the good news. The constants are what we hold on to. We don't hold on to when we think the rapture is going to be. That's not what we hold on to. We don't hold on to what we think the mark of the beast is going to be. That's not what we hold on to. We hold on to Christ and his return. And that when he returns, he is going to judge all things. And he is going to make everything right when he returns. And that is what we hold on to. And if you are not in Christ, if you have not put your faith in him, do not delay. Do not waste 1 minute. You might say, well, I don't think he's going to come back for a long time. I got lots of time. The Bible, you know what the Bible calls that kind of thinking? It says, you fool. You fool. Your life could be required of you this very evening. We don't know when Jesus is returning, but what we do know is that we could have to stand before him at any moment. That's what we need to be ready for, day by day and moment by moment. And so let me encourage you, if you have not confessed Christ, if you have not turned from your sin and repented and placed your faith in Jesus, receiving his grace, receiving his mercy, call out to him tonight. Call out to him tonight. He is your Lord and your Savior. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sure foundation that is your word. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to live in fear, because you are the one who governs not only the events of our lives down to the smallest detail, but you also govern the events of human history to the largest detail. Lord, nothing goes unnoticed by you. Lord, nothing is outside of your control and your sovereign hand. And in that we rest, and in that we have confidence. Lord, as we go tonight, help us to live faithfully for you and to advance your kingdom in every area of thought and life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.